Okay, we're going to finish our study tonight in the letter of 1 Timothy, chapter 6. The title of the message tonight is Final Orders. Final Orders. If you would please stand in honor of God's Word as we read this together. We'll begin in verses 1 and 2 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, Final Orders. The Bible says, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. And they, and they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort." Let's go in prayer together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. God, we thank You for how clear Your Word is. That God, we don't have a lot of guesswork to do as we read Your words. We talked about this morning. You've given us just in the New Testament 1,500 imperatives. You've told us exactly what to do. And God, I pray that we would be listening tonight. I pray that we would be receptive to Your instruction. God, if it is ambiguous, if it is vague, that vagueness or that ambiguity resides with us, not with You and not with Your Word. It is crystal clear what You'd have us to do. And the clarity is not the issue. It's actually doing what You have said. God, we can understand these things. We can see these things. The orders, the instructions are clear, just as they were to Timothy 2,000 years ago as Paul was writing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to Timothy there at Ephesus. The instructions, the orders were clear, but it was up to Timothy to execute the things that You set out. And the same is true for us here tonight. So Father, help us, God, give us the strength to be able to keep Your commands. God, we can't do it in our own strength. God, we will fail every single time, but God, we need Your strength and Your power through Your Holy Spirit. God, that You give Your commands through Your Holy Word, and You internally within us, You enable us, You empower us to be able to keep them through Your Holy Spirit. And I pray that we would see how those things work together here tonight. Father, we thank You for Your Word, the power of Your Word. And God, I pray that it would have an impact on all of us here tonight. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Does the Bible condone slavery? That is a big question. And that's a question that, it may surprise you, that is a question that is very much on the forefront today in the 21st century, in 2020, here in America. That is a question that is a very pressing question in our society today. Does the Bible condone slavery? That is a big question, and really such a big question, and the answer is so incredibly deep that as I read this tonight, there's absolutely no way I can cover that. But that's why about, 4 months ago, on March 1st, I preached a message where we spent 53 minutes and 33 seconds discussing the question, does the Bible condone slavery? And we needed every second of that to cover that question. It's a big question. It is big, but it has an incredibly deep answer that's incredibly instructive. And so I would encourage you to go back and listen to that sermon. It's online. You can go to the media page on our website and listen to that again. I need to listen to it again. I had to go back and read through my notes about what exactly I covered back in March 1st of this year. But that's an incredibly deep question, and the answer is so instructive as we think about, does the Bible condone slavery? What's the answer to that? I would encourage you to go back and listen to it. I'd love to re-preach it tonight, but I'd like to do that, but we need to address other things as we go through this chapter. So as we look at these first two verses, if you want to deal with that question of does the Bible condone slavery, go back and listen to that sermon. You can also go back to 2017 and listen to another sermon on the same subject. But what we're reading here tonight in 1 Timothy, what is the context tonight in this letter of 1 Timothy? What is the context? What is 1 Timothy about? Do you remember from, 6 weeks ago, 7 weeks ago? What is 1 Timothy about? The first sermon we preached was entitled Ecclesiastical Home Economics: How to Run the Household of God. That's what this letter is about. So that's really what Paul's addressing here, consistent with the theme of the entire letter. We also get that from 1 Timothy 3:15, where Paul tells, this is why I'm writing this letter to you, Timothy, so that you'll know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, how to run the household of God. The context we're looking at tonight is within the household of God, how do slaves and masters interact as fellow members? That's what we're looking at. That's what's in view here tonight in chapter 6. In the house of God, you have slaves and you have masters worshiping together. Now, I want you to understand that as we read that, in the 21st century reading of that, we see a huge negative connotation of saying slavery. Man, that's deplorable. Understand this, the first century audience did not read that at all. There's not one negative thing in what's being written there by Paul. When they heard slaves and masters, they associated no negative connotation to it whatsoever. It would be, and I think that it is an appropriate application for me to say this to you tonight. How should employers and employees worship together? Is that scandalous? He said employees. That's the way they heard slaves and masters. There's nothing scandalous about it. There's nothing negative about it. But you can understand that there's a problem that's created. If we had a large church, or even a church this size, Ty owns a business. What if one of his employees begins to attend church here? Could that create problems? Well, what if... How many employees do you have, Ty? Two, okay. Well, one of them attends church here, one of them does not. Could that create a problem? Well, who's going to get the easy jobs? Fellow church member, right? And that's what he should expect. Hey, Todd, we're buddies. Or what if he has an employee that comes to this church and becomes a deacon or becomes an associate pastor or something like that? It has some authority here within the church. Hey, Todd, you need to help me out. There's like a conflict of interest there. That's what Paul's addressing in these first two verses. Employees and employers. What he's saying is, employees, do not exploit the fact that you worship together and are members of the same church with the boss or with the owner of the company. You can see how that could become an issue, right? You could try to exploit that, try to use this. And sadly, and man, it's amazing to me the games that people play with the house of God. You do know that there are people who attend certain churches to make certain connections, right? There's people, maybe salesmen. A salesman doesn't want to go to church here. Look around. Okay? There's not a very big market here. You want to attend a church with 5,000 members so that when this comes time to buy a car, to buy a house, I'll pick on Jan here as a realtor. You're in the wrong church. Hey, I go to church with a realtor. I go to church with a car salesman. You can see it, and there are people who think that way. They go to church for the wrong reasons. And that can happen in small churches or in large churches. And that's what Paul is condemning here. What he's addressing here in the beginning of chapter 6 is he's saying to servants, to slaves, to thinking about employees, do not exploit your fellow membership. The fact that you are worshiping together with your boss, with the owner of the company, with your master, this fact should drive you to work better and harder, not worse. And that has application for everybody in this room. I'm a Christian. My division director at work is a Christian. We've sat down and had some good conversations about guys like John Piper, Dallas Willard. After that conversation, I'm walking away thinking, I got to work harder. I can't take advantage of the fact that he and I are brothers in Christ. I need to work harder than those who don't know Christ. That's the way we need to be thinking as Christians. That's what Paul is addressing here. That's what he's saying to these servants in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Because of this fact, you should work better, you should work harder, not worse, not slack off, but work harder as a Christian, as a fellow member of the body of Christ and also of the local church. That's what's being addressed here. Come on down to verses 3 through 5. Listen to what it says. Paul says, if any man teach otherwise, so these things teach and exhort, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. perverse disputings of men and of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself." So Paul is saying this about what he's just said, but also what he said throughout this entire letter. What he's saying is that what we're reading here in 1 Timothy, these have not been Paul's opinions about church politics. That's not what you're reading. Unfortunately, there are people who have read the Bible and they say, "Well, you know, Christ taught this, but then Paul comes along and you have this Pauline theology, this Pauline Christology. Jesus actually said this. This was his view. This was Paul's view. Then you have James's view," and they want to break up the Word of God and make it like personal opinions of Paul, personal opinions of James or Peter, and personal opinions of Jesus. That is not what the Word of God, that's not what the Bible claims to be. This book claims to have one author, which is the Holy Spirit, which is God. This is the Word of God, God's Word, not Paul's Word, not David's Word, not Matthew's Word, but the Word of God. And that's what Paul is saying here in verses 3 through 5. These have not been Paul's opinions about church politics. These are the commands of God given to Paul by Jesus Christ. That's why I label this slide, "Deviation is false teaching." You cannot read 1 Timothy and say, "Well, I have some different views on the matter." Deviation is false teaching from what we've read here in this letter, as we're finishing this letter tonight. And Paul is saying that Timothy is to rebuke and reject false teaching. Now, what motivates false teaching? If it is the love of the Lord and the love of the truth which motivates true teaching, what motivates a false teacher? You know what the answer is? Usually money. Usually money. Or money and power, a position. That's what Paul's saying there. That those who contradict what I've written are false teachers, from which you need to withdraw yourself. Perverse, it goes on and says, they're destined to the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. They're doing it for the wrong motives. A false teacher is serving in a position for the wrong motives with the wrong motivation. And understand that we're not immune from that in the Baptist church. I've heard it firsthand. I've heard people basically describe their ministry, preaching, doing youth, leading singing. Their ministry is nothing more than a second job and a second source of income. And here's the way that they think. They go to this church, they preach at this church, but if a better offer comes along, they'll go down the street. Because it's a business to them. This has application within the Baptist church. Hope you understand that. Again, as we were saying this morning, keep your guard up. We're not immune from these things. That's the motivation of the false teacher. That's a hireling, not a true shepherd. And that's what Paul is addressing there. He's saying, if you contradict the Word of God, you're a false teacher. This is the standard. This is the standard by which you judge me, you judge Bill, Justin, Kenny, anyone else in this church, any teacher in this church, Dina teaching the beginner's class, you judge her as a teacher by this. This is the standard. That's the authority. And Paul is saying if you deviate from this, it is false teaching. That which was given through the apostles through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Come on to verses 6 through 10. In contrast to that, thinking that gain is godliness, Paul says in verse 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Now, just to kind of give you the stakes of this godliness, you know another way you can translate that? God-likeness. That's the stakes that we're talking about. To be like God. Not like God in the sense of Genesis chapter 3 when Eve and Adam wanted to be like God as that temptation comes through the serpent. But godliness is being like our Father which is in heaven, just as we're commanded to do in Scripture. Be like your Father which is in heaven. Be ye holy, for I am holy. But godliness, godlikeness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. What Paul is saying here is that a godly man or woman is not for sale. They cannot be bought. A true godly man or woman is not for sale. They cannot be bought. They have infinite riches in Jesus Christ and they know it. They possess the Creator. They're not going to be tempted to be drawn away by some appeal, even something financially, to compromise. They have infinite riches in Jesus Christ. They have the one that spoke the universe into existence. You cannot tempt them with a better offer. They possess the Creator. Here's a question to test your memory. How much money did C.T. Studd give away? His inheritance. Do you remember? $4 million. Anybody else? $5 million? It's right there in the middle. $4.5 million. 29,000 pounds. He inherited. He was a missionary in China. His father passed away. His estate got settled. They sent the message to say this, you know, late 1800s, I guess. Your father's passed away. The estate's been settled. You've inherited $4.5 million. He cut it into five pieces. He gave it to five different ministries. And then he went and got married with $5 in his pocket. That sounds crazy, doesn't it? That sounds crazy, but I fully understand what he did. I do understand it. I get it. Who cares? Who cares if you have $4.5 million? Drive around Blount County, there's cemeteries full of millionaires. Who cares? A godly person, a person who has godliness with contentment is great gain. A godly person knows they have infinite riches in Jesus Christ. They possess the Creator. They don't care about everything else. Who cares? And what's being described here is money. This is why Paul spends time discussing this and covering this with Timothy to be shared with the believers there at Ephesus. Money is the world's number one rival to God. It's the world's answer. It's the world's best answer. Let me ask you this question. What will give you peace and joy and security? And what will supply all of your needs? What will give you peace, security, joy, and will supply all of your needs? You know what the world's answer is? Money. That's what you need. What's God's answer? I'll give you myself. I'll give you me. Money is the world's number one rival to God, the world's best answer. We were talking about this morning, greed will destroy you, but God will give you eternal life. Love God, do not love money. Verse 8, having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. That's one of those 1500 imperatives we talked about this morning. And there is a clear warning that follows that. Greed will destroy you, an addiction to money and what it can buy. But God will give you eternal life. That's the warning that Paul is giving there. Come on, verses 11 through 16. It says, But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. This is kind of Paul's final sobering, bold call to Timothy and the mission he's supposed to accomplish there at Ephesus. He refers to him as, he says, O man of God. That's an interesting phrase to use. You see that one time in the New Testament. And it's right here. O man of God. But you see it 70 times in the Old Testament, referring to the Old Testament prophets. You see, Paul's writing this at the end of his life. And what he's telling Timothy is this. He's saying, Timothy, you're going to replace me. My time's coming to an end. My generation's coming to an end. You're going to replace me. But you're not just replacing me. You are part of an unbroken story that's been taking place throughout human history. And those are the stakes. And as I say that tonight, Paul was counting on Timothy. Timothy, I'm turning this over to you, and I'm going to glory. I'm going to be with Jesus Christ forever. I'm turning it over to you. But then Timothy, you see this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, and where Paul says, But that which has been given to you, commit thou to faithful men who can teach others also. So he's saying, Timothy, you're not going to last forever. Commit this to other faithful men who can go and teach others, because you're not always going to be around. So he commits it to other faithful men who teach others also. And it works its way down. Who's holding it tonight? We are. It's been passed down to us. That's why this writing, this 2,000-year-old writing, is so applicable to us, because as Paul is passing this off to Timothy, it's been passed down again and again and again throughout all generations, and it arrives here with us tonight. This continues with us tonight in our generation. It's one generation away from someone just dropping the ball. That's what happened in Europe. People got lazy. The church is dead in Europe. It can be dead in America. All it takes is one or two generations to drop the ball. That's happened to a great degree here in America. Paul offers this phrase, which I love. You hear this quoted all the time. To fight the good fight of faith. To fight. The Greek word for that is agon. Agon. Does that sound like any words we might have? That's where we get our English word agonize. I mentioned this morning, when I leave this building, I'm emotionally drained. This morning, when I left here, I was emotionally drained. It happens almost every time I leave here. It's supposed to happen. Agonizing. Fighting the good fight of faith. These aren't light things. These are big, weighty subjects. Agonize. That's not talking about like being tortured, but it's talking about, you think about a world-class athlete. You train to the point of exhaustion where you're agonizing. You're pushing yourself even to the point of pain, but it's for a purpose. Fight. Agonize. The good fight. Agonize. This good agony of faith. He's saying to Timothy, you're in the arena. I like, Justin brought me a cup. I drink out of it all the time. Coffee cup of Theodore Roosevelt. He talked about being in the arena. And I love the way he calls out all these people that are watching, all these outsiders who are doing nothing. They look at the man in the arena. They criticize him when he falls, when he stumbles. But he's in the arena. They're sitting there spectating. They're doing nothing. He's in the arena. He's fighting. As Christians, we're in the arena. And this world will look into us and criticize us and say, what are you doing? You're not doing this right or that right. You're doing nothing. We're Christians. We're fighting, agonizing the good fight of faith. Paul's telling Timothy, Timothy, it's your show now. You're in the arena. I'm going to be taken down. I know I will be taken down in this arena. I'm going to lose, seemingly. I'm going to lose my head. You're talking about a man who's going to be who's going to be executed with a sword. The Apostle Paul had his head removed in this fight. Yes, there's an agony involved. Agonizing, fighting. And he's telling Timothy, when they kill me, you're taking over. That's pretty ominous, isn't it? One of these days, they've already tried to murder Paul on several occasions. And do you understand that Timothy watched Paul and attempt to execute him? They stoned him to death at Lystra. Where was Timothy's hometown? Lystra. I think Timothy witnessed that. And Paul's saying, you know, one of these days it'll catch up with me. They're going to take me down. And when they do, you have to take over. I'm in the arena now. You're going to also be in the arena. I'm calling you into this fight. You're in the arena, Timothy. Just like Abraham was in the arena. And Moses and Elijah and Daniel and me and many other examples. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Many other examples. And then he mentions the one who stole the show. The perfect example. The one who stepped into the arena and brought the whole thing down. Jesus of Nazareth. When Christ, you talk about a game changer. When Christ came into this thing, when he stepped into the arena, he didn't just defeat his foe in the arena. He turned it all upside down. He brought the whole thing down with him. Jesus of Nazareth. And Paul is so bold. Do you understand Paul had conversations with Jesus? We see this in Scripture. I mean conversations with Jesus. Not like, you know, you and I as Christians being indwelt the Holy Spirit, there are times the Spirit speaks to us in ways that is leading us to do certain things. We feel this impression of the Holy Spirit. But the Apostle Paul, he's an apostle. He saw Jesus Christ face to face, like you're looking at me right now. He saw Christ face to face. He knew Christ. He had personal conversations with Christ. And he's telling Timothy that he's watching you. What does he say? I give thee charge in the sight of God. Hold on just a second. I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things and before Christ Jesus. I'm charging you with him watching. You think that Christ didn't know what Paul was telling Timothy? With his blessing, with him watching, I'm calling you to step into this arena. Jesus Christ. He knows what I'm calling you to do and he's watching. And he's calling you to follow him, to follow his example. And it is possible to do so. He's talking about Jesus Christ, the one, as he describes on down there in verse 15, which in his time shall show who is blessed, who is the blessed and only potentate. You know what potentate means? The power. The authority. He's talking about Jesus Christ, the one who has absolute power and sovereignty and transcendence. He dwells in unapproachable light. dwelling in light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. The one who has absolute power and sovereignty and transcendence, to which the Roman Empire and the Roman Emperor, who was the only potentate in Timothy's day and Paul's day, the one to whom, compared with him, the Roman Emperor, the Roman Empire is a speck of dust. And I would say the same thing about us tonight. The one who has absolute power and sovereignty and transcendence, to which America and the American government is a speck of dust. The one who has absolute power and sovereignty and transcendence. Amen. That's what Paul is saying there in 11 through 16. We're coming down to verses 17 through 19. It says, charge them that are rich in this world. Again, he's reiterating this to those who are wealthy. They're within the congregation of the church of Ephesus. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, and that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, to be a generous person, using their riches to be generous and to help others. Verse 19, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. What he's saying is, when it comes to earthly riches, trade them in. You know, God has this program where you can trade them in. You can convert temporal riches, temporal advantages, which are fleeting and passing away. Like I said, there's millionaires buried all over this county whose money did them no good, but money can do you good. Convert temporal advantages into eternal treasures. Invest it in the kingdom of God by helping others, by spreading the word of God. Invest it. Take your earthly riches and trade them in. That's what Paul is advocating for here. To be rich toward God, not just towards this world. And finally, verse 20 through 21. It says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science. Or that, you see that word science, that means knowledge in the broadest sense. Avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. And that ends our letter. What Paul is saying here in these final instructions and these final orders, he's telling Timothy, you think about this imagery of running a race. Think about like a relay race. How do you know who's going to stop running, who's going to start running? You pass the baton, right? He's saying that the baton is being passed to you. This is the faith. This is the gospel. This is the word of God is being passed to you. What happens if you drop it? Race is over. You lose. You can be 100 yards ahead of your competitors. You drop that baton, you lose. You come in last. He's saying, I'm committing this baton to you. Do not drop it. Do whatever it takes. Don't get distracted by false knowledge. There's a lot of very highly intelligent, highly educated people who are proclaiming and advocating false ideas. Don't fall for it. Don't be distracted. Do whatever it takes to stay true to the Word of God and what you've been commanded, what you've been instructed. As we close tonight, these orders are powerful and they're clear. What's left to be done, on any portion of what we've gone over these last 6 or 7 weeks, if any portion of this is unclear, I'd be more than happy to talk with you more about that, to where you can have clarity on what the Word of God is saying. These orders are powerful and clear. But you know what? You know what's left to be done, right? It's to execute them. We've been entrusted with Marble Hill Baptist Church. You had Timothy at Ephesus. Well, we're here in Friendsville. Timothy at Ephesus, us in Friendsville. We've been given the same clear orders. Now we have to execute them. What are we going to do? It's being passed to us. And basically, as this is being passed down generation to generation, the baton is being passed to us. What are you going to do? I'm going to agonize. I'm going to fight. And I think it's more of a possibility every day that I may find myself fighting alone. You may find yourself fighting alone. But we're going to fight. Fight the good fight of faith. To lay hold on eternal life. As we stand and sing tonight, I've chosen this song as a part, as an extension of this message and reading through this letter. This is my answer to what are we going to do? This is what I want to do. This song says, I want to die on the battlefield. It's an old country. Sounding funny. You care to do this one, Bill? Sorry, I think you had another song ready. I want to die on the battlefield. I think this is appropriate tonight for us to sing after finishing this letter. This is really what Paul did. I don't know how his life came to an end. I know he spent time in prison for the gospel. But what are we going to do? I want to die on the battlefield. Maybe we can sing it a cappella if you want. You got it? Okay. Let's sing this together. I want you to think about the words of this as we sing this together.